Invite your attention this morning to Romans chapter 10. We're going to look at two particular verses, verses 9 and 10, as it has to do with believing and confessing. There is in these two passages an indication that there are things that are unto salvation. If any man shall confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe with the heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This is a passage that is not just familiar to those of us in churches of Christ. It is familiar to anybody in what is known as the Protestant world. It has to do with, obviously, belief, individual, personal faith, that one has that Jesus is the Christ and that he is now living, he's been raised from the dead, and the fact that I'm more than willing at any time when someone were to ask me a reason of the hope that is within me with meekness and fear, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that I am to confess with my own mouth what it is that I truly believe. In the first century, that was a very, very threatening thing to do. If someone were to ask you, do you really deep down inside believe that Jesus is the Christ? Today, you and I, without the fear of maybe religious persecution, because we have freedom of religion in this country as a right and a privilege because of the citizenship that we have or just being in this country, it's afforded. That's not so much a threat, but it was in the first century. It could cost you your life. Because you remember in Acts 9, Paul went about breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church as he went from Jerusalem, even Damascus, with letters from the high priest by which to bring people back to Jerusalem, to put them in prison, one, and then up to try them whether they were worthy of death or not. And yet now we're looking at the Apostle Paul, this Saul of Tarsus, who at one time was so bent against Christ. Now, not only is he for Christ, he is spreading everything that the truth of Christ, even to the Gentile world. People that a Jew, particularly a Pharisee, wouldn't have anything to do with because they looked down on anybody that wasn't like them. They were extreme elitist in their religion. But the 10th chapter of Romans starts with an appeal to his own nation. It's quite interesting that when you look at this chapter, it's not an easy chapter for a Jew to stomach, particularly an unbelieving Jew. And yet, here is a Jew who at one time was an unbeliever who says this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." So he starts the chapter out not by hammering them with what he's about to have to say. He starts out by giving the reason why he's even given the discussion. Might you and I say that even today of our own country or even of our own world, that our heart's desire and prayer to God for anyone that's not a Christian is that they might be saved, that they might understand what is it that God has provided through Christ to bring about the salvation, not just of ourselves, but of anybody and everybody worldwide. And yet Paul knew that there were going to be some in his own nation that would hate him for what he was about to write to the church at Rome. As a matter of fact, it was the Jews. If you'll follow through the book of Acts and Paul's travels from place to place, it was primarily his own nation that hated him at every town. They persecuted him from every city and stirred up the baser people, the Gentiles, in these cities to try to rally together with these Jews to try to get Paul, number one, out of town, or number two, the real objective was to put him to death, which ultimately he does die for his faith. But what are we looking at? Believing with the heart, God raised from the dead, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. The first thing you're looking at in Romans is the fact that he's talking about two kinds of righteousness. Here is a nation, Paul's own nation, that believed that righteousness was by the works of the law. And they mean by that works of merit as I kept the law. They didn't put faith at all associated with any of their activities. If you don't believe that, go back and read chapter 9, which is the paragraph right before the starting of chapter 10. Notice it says in verse 32, wherefore? Why is it that Israel, according to the flesh, has not attained unto the righteousness that they thought was in the law? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. They didn't use faith at all by which to seek to be righteous before God. They thought, I do more good works than I ever do anything else that would be bad, and therefore God owes me. God's in debt to me. Never did the law of Moses teach that. All the way back to Abraham. How was Abraham righteous before God? By works or by faith? Read Romans chapter 4. It was not by Abraham's works. It was not by any merit that there was of Abraham that he was right before God. It says Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So the concept is, here's what? If Israel does not turn to God through Christ, what are they? I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have done what? Have gone about to establish their own righteousness. And because they've established their own righteousness, what does the rest of verse 3 say? And have not submitted unto the righteousness of God. What happens when you don't submit to the righteousness of God? What is the consequence of not obeying the gospel? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's crystal clear in Scripture. What is the consequence of not obeying the righteousness of God as is found in the gospel? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they what? Might be saved. That means they're not saved. The implication is they're not in a saved condition, establishing their own righteousness and therefore not submitting unto the righteousness of God. In verse 4, then he follows and says, for the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So if you didn't put faith in Christ in your action, in every action, to become a Christian or as a Christian, it was one's own righteousness. It was one's own righteousness. And man cannot stand before God in his own righteousness. He has to stand through the righteousness of God. But Israel was ignorant. The nation was ignorant of the righteousness of God. And because of their ignorance, they went about to do it their own way. Therefore, they interpreted the Old Testament totally foreign to what God actually revealed. They didn't look at every verse in the Old Testament and put all those pieces together to see. Yes, you cannot keep the law perfectly. Yes, you need help. And the Old Testament foretold of the helper that was coming. And as those looked for that one Messiah who was coming, not to free them from political, social, financial bondage, to free them from their sins. As those saw that, and they saw that in Christ, when Christ came, what happened? The common people heard him gladly. These people that weren't the highly educated, the people that weren't absorbed in all of the prejudices that were found then among the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests who thought they were right with God, but were absolutely wrong. Paul at one time used to be that. When he was the Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the strictest sect of the Pharisees was Paul. He used to be in that. And thus he finds that there is a righteousness which is of God that I thought I was in. But I was totally ignorant of that. And I was totally wrong. I was lost. And yet now I know the truth. And I'm trying to save my own nation. So what does a Christian do? He keeps on believing. And he keeps on confessing. He keeps on trying to be an influence to anybody and everybody that will listen. So this concept in Romans 10 is the righteousness that is of man versus the righteousness which is of God. So now let's move to this first point. First of all, this material is written to Christians. Now you may not understand why I'm giving this point, but let me explain. And I'll give it particularly as we look at the second point. Oftentimes Romans 10 verses 9 and 10 is used by the Protestant denominational world to teach a person how to become a Christian. All you have to do is believe that Christ is the Lord, confess him as Lord, And therefore, it says it's unto salvation. Your confession is unto salvation. And yet, the idea is, number one, it rules out baptism. See, it doesn't have anything to do with baptism. If you believe with your heart, God raised from the dead, confession with the mouth, unto salvation. So believe it, acknowledge it in some way. By the way, generally it's said through the sinner's prayer. That's how the righteousness of God is applied, and that's how a person is saved before God. Well, first of all, it needs to be underscored. This material wasn't written to non-Christians how to become Christians. He's writing to Christians. What does the first word in chapter 10 say? First word. Brethren, right? So who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians. He's not talking to non-Christians to become Christians. He's talking to Christians on how to stay Christians. This is the heart and the soul of it. He says, I used to think this is the way it ought to be. My nation thinks that way. They are ignorant of the righteousness of God. But I'm writing to you to help you to understand you have applied the righteousness of God. But you got to keep on believing. And you got to keep on confessing anytime you have to make a defense or an affirmation of the faith that you have within you. First of all, this was a perverted religion that he's dealing with. And perverting religion and perverted righteousness deceives the heart. Notice a statement that you'll find in Romans 7 and verse 9. Paul says about his own life, I was alive without the law once. What does he mean by that? I wasn't condemned by the law at one time in my life. I was alive without the law once. But what happened? The commandment came. When it finally dawned on him what the commandment really meant, how it applied to him, when the commandment came, what happened? Sin revived and I died. That's a spiritual death he's talking about. That is now internally, he realized, I'm in a lost state. I thought I was alive. I thought I was saved. I now realize I'm in a lost state. I haven't obeyed the righteousness of God. I've obeyed my own righteousness. I have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And by the way, and for 3 days and three nights while he was blind, he had a whole lot of time to think about it. I was alive once. I was alive. I thought I was saved, is what he's saying. But when the commandment came, when I finally realized what the truth was, and the Lord had mercy on me, look at Acts 26 and verse 9. Paul says, I verily thought with myself, I ought to do many things contrary, not for, contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13, I was a blasphemer and an injurious and persecutor. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The Lord had mercy on me. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. I was as ignorant of the righteousness of God as I'm talking to my own nation that's ignorant of the righteousness of God. So, can you be wrapped up in a religion that thinks this is how you're made right with God and believe a lie and be saved? Folks, you can't believe a lie and be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10 says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and then that perish because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God will send them a strong delusion, or working of error, American Standard says, that they may believe a lie and be damned, that they all might be lost. Who had pleasure, what? In unrighteousness, down in verse 12. Man can believe a lie. God will let him believe a lie. Paul believed. Saul of Tarsus believed a lie. But he was honest. He was honest when somebody finally showed him what the truth was, and he realized, I can't deny this. I would be shutting my eyes to what's obvious here. Paul did not close his eyes. And being an honest man of an honest and good heart, when the word comes, what happens? Luke 8 verse 15. He keeps it. He does not shuffle that aside. He does not ignore that. Perverted religion blinds. It deceives the heart. Paul would say, I'm exhibit A of that. I can tell you how blind you can be. Yet, he was honest. The second thing you'll learn about this is that proper righteousness depends upon the Word of God. If you'll drop all the way down through the 10th chapter, he'll ultimately make this one great conclusion. A verse you've heard many, many, many times. And you're going to hear it many more times. So then, faith comes by hearing. Literally heeding. And hearing by the Word of God. In other words, I can't think I've obeyed the gospel. I got to know. And I've got to investigate. And I've got to ask some hard questions. When I was a child and I was taught this from a child, was I really taught what the Bible says? Some of you have lived that. Some of you realize, man, I was raised in all kinds of religions. Maybe just an atheistic family. When in the world did it ever dawn on an individual? I need to know what I believe. And not only what I believe, but what does the Bible say I am to believe? Therefore, your faith is not borrowed. It's not granddaddy's faith or mama or daddy's. It's your own. Your faith becomes your own. Why? Because I can prove it in here. My faith came by my hearing the Word of God. Not just some preacher gives some sentence. Not some interpretation some preacher gave on a verse that wasn't even the interpretation of the verse at all. Let me give you two sentences that are some of the most dangerous sentences that you'll find in the world. One a good one, by the way. The other one, one of the most dangerous. You're sitting around in a Sunday school class. And here you're asking the students, the teacher's asking the students to read a verse out loud. Student reads the verse. The teacher looked at the student and says, "Now what does that verse mean? Did you hear what I asked? What does that verse mean?" Sometimes you're not going to hear that sentence. Here's what you're going to hear. "Now, what does that verse mean to you? Did you hear what I said? What does that verse mean to you?" And all of a sudden, the student gives an interpretation of what they think that verse means to them. Then it goes to another student. "Oh, well, what does that verse mean to you?" And it can mean totally opposite to what it means to another person. And the teacher says, "We've had some great discussion in class today." Well, you had discussion. It's not a matter of what does that verse mean to me. What it means is, what does it mean? What does the verse mean? Because it means the same thing to everybody. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." Not what does that verse mean to me. What does that verse mean? That verse was meant to mean the same thing to everybody. It's in the word whosoever. Paul believed he was right. When he was a Pharisee under the Jews' religion, he believed he was going to heaven. He was ignorant. He was perverted in his thinking. He was deceived. He says, "Sin deceived me, and by it slew me," Romans 7. And sin can do that, even with good intentions, even parents, grandparents, preachers that may be well respected. Sin can still work through anybody. How in the world do I know I'm right? Faith comes by the Word of God. That's the only way you and I can know we're right. Folks, this has been the heart of the restoration movement for over 200 years in this country. 200 years ago, denominational preachers realized we are so divided in our world under the umbrella of Jesus Christ, we're bickering and fighting at one another. Nobody wants to obey anything we're saying. People that don't even believe in God look at us and say, "We're so divided and we're bickering and we're fighting. Why would they want to be a part of anything like this?" Good question, right? So these people said, there was a time when everybody was one. There was a time in the book of Acts, the Bible says, they were all one, of one mind and of one soul. Neither said all the things which he owned and possessed was his own. Acts 4, verse 32. Now here was the question. How can we get back to be what they were? How can we do that? How can all the world in Jesus be one? We're not about bickering and fighting and arguing. It's not about that. That doesn't do anything but destroy. How can we all be one. And here was the premise. Let's forget everything that man believes and let's believe only what the Bible says. The Bible and the Bible alone is our standard. It is our faith. It is our guide. It is our way of life. Next thing you know, they started studying particularly the book of Acts, because it's the history of the beginning and the work and the development of the church. And then all these epistles started funneling into the study of the book of Acts. They find out, how did these people become Christians? What were they told to do by the apostles? Let's just do that. Let's just preach what the apostles preached, and let's just do what the apostles said a person was to do, become a Christian. How were they organized? How did they worship? God being no respecter of persons, if he blessed them, he would bless us regardless of what century you're living in. That's what happened. What were they called in the first century? Romans 16:16. When Paul wrote about the churches, he called them what? Churches of Christ. Let's just call ourselves what they were called in the first century. Let's not call ourselves by human names or human organizations. Let's just call ourselves by what they were called in the first century. What did they individually call themselves? We got so many names. Hey, what are you? And they give this name and this name. What were they? They were called Christians first at Antioch. That's all we're going to call ourselves. What are you, Church of Christ? Or no, sir, no way. I'm just a Christian. Well, I'm a Christian. Then why do you use another name? I want you to be right. I want you to understand, we're not ever going to be one if we don't get one with the book. We're going to fuss and fight and argue. And ultimately, here's the conclusion. Are you listening? Let's just agree to disagree. You ever heard that phrase? Let's just agree to disagree. To just agree that we're never going to see things eye to eye. On what? Christ? On baptism? On repentance? On the one faith? On the one body? Let's just agree to disagree. Let's just love one another and get along. And I can be different in certain doctrines that are fundamental to the righteousness of God? We ought to obey God rather than men. Isn't that true? They perverted the righteousness of God, and they were deceived. So proper righteousness depends on the Word of God, and when you look down through here, when you come to Romans 10:19, he's talking about perpetuating it. Anytime anybody asks, why are you a Christian? Why are you a member of the Church of Christ? I am thankful you asked. Let me show you in the Bible what I did to become a Christian. Let me show you these verses. And if you do that, you can be exactly what I am. And by the way, did you know nobody votes on you to get in the church? As soon as you obey, the Lord adds you to the church. The Lord adds you to the church. You know, that is a foreign concept in our religious world. Why? Because in their mind, the church is just a human organization that you choose the one of your choice. Folks, there isn't but one body, Ephesians 4:4. The one body is the one the Lord's going to save, Ephesians 5:23. I want to be in the saved, right? And that's what the church is, Acts 2:47. The Lord added to the church daily such as should or were being saved. Who are the saved? The church. Who is the church? The saved. They're one and the same. It's two different ways of talking about the same group of people. Paul thought he was saved. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. They have established their own righteousness. And they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Paul's writing to these brethren to say, I'm writing to you as Christians. You perpetuate. You keep on standing up for the righteousness of God through faith in Christ that you embraced when you obeyed the gospel and became New Testament Christians. Now, here's the mistake of Romans 10:9-10, the denominational world. It is wrong to teach from this passage that this is the full nature of the plan of salvation. for several reasons. Number one, one thing is repentance and baptism, neither one is mentioned in that passage. Now, while there are those that want to discredit baptism as a means of salvation or a condition of salvation, they don't want to throw repentance out. How many places are there in the Bible that repentance is essential to salvation? You know Acts 2:38. What about 2 Corinthians 7:10? For godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. I know confession with the mouth is unto salvation. Guess what else is unto salvation? Godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. And Romans 10, 9 and 10 has not one word in it about repentance. Not one word about it. Does that mean because repentance isn't in there, repentance doesn't have anything to do with salvation? That's not true. That's not true at all. Repentance is unto salvation. There's a direct verse in the Bible that states that point. What about 1 Peter 3:21 about baptism? The like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. Well, Romans 10, 9, 10 doesn't say anything about baptism. No, it doesn't say anything about repentance either. But there are verses in the Bible that say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. By the way, Acts 2:38 doesn't say anything about believe or confess either. So you throw believe and confess out because Acts 2:38 just says, repent and be baptized? You understand how this process works, folks? What do you have to find out all the conditions of how to do, obey the gospel and be right with God, to be righteous before God? You can't pick this verse and this verse. Well, there's the whole summary of the whole plan of salvation in one verse. Folks, you could do that with Acts 2:38, couldn't you? And leave out belief and confession. And that'd be wrong. As a matter of fact, I'll just sort of shorten this concept, give you a Reader's Digest version. There is no one verse anywhere in the Bible. I've looked. There is no one verse anywhere in the Bible that says, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. No one verse. Then how in the world did we ever come up with hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized? It means all the verses, when taken together, gives you the truth of what God expects a person to do and believe. First believe and then do it. Second of all, well, look at Paul's actions in Acts 9 and verse 11 before Ananias ever got there. When Saul of Tarsus was waiting 3 days and three nights waiting on Ananias to get there, did he believe that Jesus was the Christ, and did he believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead? Would he be more than willing, while he was still blind before Ananias got there, to tell anybody that he would confess with his mouth that Jesus is none other than the Christ, the Son of God? By the way, was he already a penitent man? The Bible says he neither ate nor drank. It says in Acts 9:11, when the Lord is talking to Ananias, he says, behold, he prayeth. He'd been praying for 3 days and three nights. Do you know what? He's still in his sins. He's still in his sins. Let's go to the demons. In Mark 5 and verse 7, when Jesus is going to cast out certain demons, do you know what they said to him? Jesus, thou Son of the Most High, are you come at this time to torment us? So let me ask you a question. Do the demons know that Jesus is the Son of God? Do they believe he's the Son of God? Will they with their mouth confess that he's the Son of God? Then why aren't demons saved? You know, in James 2 it says, thou believest there is one God, you do well. The devil's also what? Believe and what? Tremble. So they believe and they confess. According to Romans 10, 9 and 10, if that's all you got to do, every demon's going to be in heaven, folks. Nobody that knows their Bible in a simplistic note believes that. What is hell prepared for? The devil and what? We know demons aren't going to be saved. The Bible explainly, clearly teaches that. So the very idea that Romans 10, 9 and 10 is the, using the Latin phrase, sine qua non, Sine qua non means this and only this. This is absolutely essential. That's all you had to believe, that Christ died, was raised from the dead, that he's the Son of God, and confess with your mouth the faith that you have. Therefore, you are saved. This isn't a plan of salvation. It's taught. It's a part of the plan of salvation. It's not the sum total of it. And of course, we need to see all the passages. Acts 2:21. What is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost? He's quoting Joel, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." When they ask in Acts 2:37, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" Did he tell them how to call on the name of the Lord? Acts 2:38 tells them how to call on the name of the Lord. When Ananias comes to Saul of Tarsus, he already was penitent. He already believed. He already was willing to confess that Jesus was the Son of God. He saw him on the road. What does Ananias tell him to do? "And now why tarest thou? Arise, be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's not my preacher interpretation. That's a verse right out of the Bible. You understand that, right? But let me tell you something. The religious world's not going to hear what I'm talking about today. Calling on the name of the Lord to them is praying this prayer. You need to pray unto God and ask for forgiveness. Accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. Folks, that's not the righteousness of God. That's man's own righteousness. That's not submitting to the righteousness of God. Calling on the name of the Lord does involve being baptized for the remission of one's sins. It does. So now let's go to the last part. This is now the work of all Christians. Matthew 10, 32, 33. "Whosoever shall confess before men, him I'll confess" where? "Before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever deny me before men, him I'll deny before my Father which is in heaven." By the way, you will basically confess what you believe, right? Imagine believing something and confessing something totally different. That's hypocritical, inconsistent. What about 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12? Paul says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called," watch this, "and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." The word profession there means confession. You have professed a good confession before many witnesses. Why would Timothy confess before witnesses? Because confession is unto salvation. Not just to become a Christian, but to keep on being a Christian. And of course, the great statement Paul makes in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, "For the which cause I suffer these things, though I am, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded he is able to keep what I committed unto him against that day." Last of all, there was an apostle of Jesus Christ that Jesus called Peter, the rock. But there was a night, a very big night, that he had three chances to confess what he said about Jesus many days before. You remember when Jesus asked the question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And people said he was this, this, this. And they said, "Now who do you say I am? Who stepped forward and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God?" It's Peter, right? You remember when many disciples walked no more with him, John 6:66, and Jesus turned to the 12 and says, "Will you also go away?" Who stepped forward and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure. Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Who said that? Peter said that. So did he believe he was the Christ, the Son of God? Had he already said with his mouth twice, according to Scripture, probably many more, but at least twice, that he believed that Christ was the Son of God? Had he already said that? But you know, one fateful night, three times, he denied even knew him. Three times in the same night. But one thing to be said about Peter, when Jesus said, "When thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." Luke 22:32. The Lord knew Peter would come back around. And he did. Peter didn't know Peter. Peter knows Peter now. So in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13, Paul talking about faith and what a person with his faith will do, says, as it is written, we believe and therefore we speak. Then Paul says, wherefore we also believe and therefore we speak. Quoting Psalm 116, what comes out of the mouth is what you deep down inside believe. And Paul said, I committed unto him against that day. I am not ashamed of him who I have believed. Timothy, you keep on believing. You keep on confessing. It is the nature of the life of a child of God, not just to become a Christian. Christ is not what we do. Christ is our life. Colossians 3 and verse 3. He is our life. If you're here today and you're not a child of God, you're asked to make the noble confession before you're asked to be baptized into Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we're all commanded, if we've not done it already, to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 10 and verse 48. That's what Peter said of the household of Cornelius. Can any man forbid that these should not be baptized? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But you must believe with all your heart what it is you're asked to confess. And your confession is unto salvation. Are you willing to turn away from sin, crucifying that old man? Let's bury that old man. Rise up out of that watery grave, right with God, right with God's people. Stand strong against the foes that we have to face, of that which is totally immoral toward all religion that is of God, or to anything that's a perverted religion that thinks it's of God, and to know that you're right. You're subject to heaven's invitation today. You need to come back home. Won't you then come? Fall together. We stand as we sing.